Take your Bibles. It's in 1 Peter today. We're picking up at chapter 3 and in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 13. And it says, "Who will harm you if you are passionate for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but set apart the Messiah or Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's just take those few verses right now real quickly, and we'll see what the Lord has for us and in through the end of the chapter. But what are you passionate about? I mean, what do you really like to do? I do know that during the Growth in Faith seminar yesterday, that was one of the keynote ideas or the theme of the conference, is what are you passionate about? What do you enjoy doing? I think one of the questions was, if money in your life were not an object, if you had all your bills paid, you owed no one anything, and you had $64 million with which to do anything you wanted to do, what would you do? What would you do? And they had each participant write down what they would do. And I don't know. Have you ever given any thought what you would do if you had $64 million? And what would you do with your time? Certainly you don't have to go to work anymore. All your bills are paid. Keep the relatives out of the way, all right? And I know he says that in jest, but there's some truth to that probably, all right? What else would you do with your, what would you do? What are you passionate about? What do you enjoy doing? Okay? We'd give some to the church, okay? Melissa? Okay. So it's after that. After you've given to the church, after you've given to your family, after you've paid all your bills. And then it's that, what would you do?
Charity.
Okay. Charity work. But I think the essence of the question is, what would you do? What would you do? How would you behave? Oh, please don't tell me that.
I would.
Okay. You would, okay, you still go to work because is work your passion? What's the driving force behind your life? You see, that's the question that Peter asks us. What's the driving force behind your life? Okay, but what would you do then? What would you do if he's your driving force and your passion? What would you do? Okay. So, okay. Don? All right. Let me see if I can put it a different way. Don, currently you are running records or samples between veterinarians. You're a courier. Is that what you really live for? Do you live? No, that's what allows you to live today. But you're a courier today. Did you grow up thinking man, I'm just hoping that I can get to the point in my life where I can be a courier, because that's really what I want to be. You see? What's the real driving force behind your life? You know, because Peter is asking you the question, who will harm you if you're passionate about doing good? Well, that ought to be a clue. We ought to be passionate about doing that which is right, that which is good, but what's your driving passion in life? Not asking what your spiritual gifts are. I'm saying, what are you passionate about? You see, some people are passionate about athletics. You know, a very clear example comes to me. Do you remember Eric Lindell? He was the movie The Chariots of Fire was a story of his life, and he had a quote that was included in the purpose-driven life within the first couple of chapters. And he refused one day to race a particular race in the Olympics because it was run on Sunday. He took a stand for Christ in that episode. But he understands that God made him fast. He says, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel the power of God working within me for His glory. Okay, and so witnessing is a you know, pretty much a given in our life. We want to tell people about Christ. Now, it's a matter of how do we do that? For instance, if you're any woodworkers here, I mean, I know Clyde is a woodworker. You know, a metal man. Okay, what are your hobbies? What are you really passionate about doing? You see, you've got to find out what you're really passionate about doing. And if you had all the money in the world and all your bills were paid and all your charitable giving were done, you'd say, well, what would I still do? This is really what Peter is asking us. What are you passionate? No one is going to accuse you. No one's going to harm you if you're passionate about doing good. So think about what you want to do with your life. You know, I'm asking you to think about what you want to do with your life. And right now you're thinking, my life is over, you know. I'm just waiting for the upper taker or the undertaker. What am I to live for? Well, you can always redeem the time that God has given you. What do you want to do with the things that God has given you? You want to be passionate about doing good. And if you're passionate about doing good, Peter says no one's going to harm you. So he says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Now, blessed here does not mean happy. It just means highly privileged. If you should suffer righteousness, you are highly privileged. I didn't hear anyone this morning say, I'm highly privileged of God because I have a twitch in my face. I didn't hear anyone saying, I'm highly favored of God because I lose 3 pints of blood a week. I didn't hear anyone say, I'm highly favored of God because, and then list whatever your physical ailment is. Yet Peter says, on the other hand, you may have to suffer for doing righteousness' sake. Now, who would condemn you for doing that as right? Who would harm you for doing that which is right? He said, that's almost a rhetorical question. Well, no one would really do that. But he says, some of you might. So don't fear what other men fear. Don't be disturbed. Don't be troubled. Don't be agitated by what other men fear. What's the worst thing that's going to happen with Jane and her back? The worst scenario is she can't walk anymore, or she's confined to a wheelchair. It makes it more difficult for her to get around. But has she lost spirit? Has she lost her ability to share Christ? Has she lost her ability to pray? Has she grown one day closer to going home with the Lord, as we all are doing? You see? You've got to say, what's your passion about doing the one thing in your life? And who's going to trouble you for that? But maybe some of you will be troubled. Maybe some of you will suffer. And I know that sometimes there is the idea that says, God, I've been obedient. God, I have followed your ways. Why aren't you providing for me? Why aren't you caring for me in a better way? And we almost become an accuser of God, that God, you owe me something. And Peter says, don't fear when you suffer like that, because suffering is part of our life. Larry Gray said it best on Wednesday evening when he shared with a group back in WMU. He says, life, no matter where you are in it, is all uphill. There is nothing easy about living. And the older you get, the more you realize that getting old is not for cowards. It is not for sissies. It takes extra effort to get up and get going the older that you get. It takes extra because if you're feeling all the aches and pains. So don't be disturbed. But he said, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and always be ready to give an offense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Boy, that's a big mouthful of a sentence. Here's what happens. We as people begin to go through suffering and agony just like everybody else in the world, because that is what this world is. Now, there are a lot of good things that happen in this world. Don't get me wrong. But there's a lot of suffering, and there's a lot of grief, and there's a lot of worry, and there's a lot of contention, and there's a lot of fear. Who going to class, a couple weeks ago, thought it would be the last thing they did on earth when some madman goes in and kills 32 people, young people? That's crazy. So there is a certain amount of fear that comes along in our society. Say, maybe that happens somewhere else. That's what they were thinking when they heard it and when they saw it. This should be happening somewhere else, not here. So God says, when these bad things happen, when you begin to suffer, how do you react to the suffering? My first reaction is, God, get me out of here. God, make the bad time good. God, I'm sick, help me. God, I'm in a jam, help me. God, my life is at stake, help me. But I don't read that in any of the writings of the apostles, do you? Were Paul and Silas praying to get out of jail in Acts? What'd you hear? Now, the saints around them were praying they get out of jail with Peter. Without a doubt. They were praying, God, get Peter out of jail. They were praying that. God answered their prayer. I'm glad for that. But what was their reaction in it? What was Peter doing in prison? Yeah! What was Paul doing in prison? Singing! This is the reaction. They're undergoing some very difficult times in life, and they're singing. We go through very difficult times in life, and we are crushed. And we are broken down, and we are disheartened, and we feel that God doesn't love us. And I want to say, Christian, grow up. It's time to quit crying every time we suffer a little bit in this life, whether it be in a physical way or whether it be an attack upon us. Quit belly aching. Because Peter says it's going to happen. And therefore, when it happens, you have to be ready to accept whatever God brings your way. Now, here's what happens. We need to react so differently to suffering Really, we do. We have to react so positively, so differently from suffering, so that it causes people around us to say, how in the wide world can you act like that? But it's a matter of, are we so infirmed, are we so beaten down in our suffering that we begin to take on the look and the action of the world? You see, our very same concern seems to be that of the world. We get sick, a tragedy happens, and we worry, we despair, we become anxious, we become troubled, we wring our hands, we pace the floor, we can't sleep at night. Now understand, I do believe that there are causes why we can't, and legitimate concerns for people and why we cannot sleep at night. But trust me, I would rather not sleep at night so worried about what Don is experiencing than what I'm going through in my life. That's a different kind of concern. That's a different kind of exposure. We have to be and react so differently that people stand up and take notice. That when your house is burning down, you can stand back and in the awe of the flames of your house burning down, you can stand back and sing Amazing Grace. Now, who in the world can do that? I'll tell you, Dean Jones did, a Disney actor. His house went up, and he's standing, and the firemen are fighting the fire in his house, and he's standing back singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I haven't heard any forgivenesses being offered to the shooter for the disaster back in Virginia Tech. But imagine one of the parents standing up and saying, you know, we're sorry this happened. We grieve for the other families who've lost family members. But, and there may have been. And you want to say, what makes a person do that? Well, those are the kinds of things that make people stand back and say, wow. Where are you getting your faith? And then you've got to be able to tell them why your faith, why your relationship with Christ is so important to you. But I challenge you this morning, it isn't simply because of the major catastrophes that take place in our life. When Hurricane Katrina comes and wipes out everybody's property, that everybody can stand back and say, well, it was just the will of God, we're grateful for our lives, it's only property and we'll rebuild. But what about when it's only you? And you're the one doing the suffering, and everyone else around you is prospering and seems to be doing well. You see, it's the idea that we must really change our attitude that causes people to stand up and take notice of our faith, which is genuine. Notice what else he says. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you're accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. You can do this in one of two ways. You can understand your suffering and say it, well, I'm suffering for Jesus, and I want you to know this morning that because I'm suffering, God is doing it for your benefit, and you better get right with God because I'm right with God. Or you can be kind of accusatory, or you can even become kind of gruff when you do it, can't you? Or you can sit back and say, you know, I don't know what God is doing. But let me tell you what is happening in my life because of the things God is taking me through. You see, and I want to share with you that going through difficult times is okay. Because I've got a Savior who's right there beside me. And I want to encourage you to trust Him as your Savior. You see, those are some difficult things. And you say, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Understand that sometimes we suffer, not because we've done anything wrong, but because we've done everything right. That doesn't seem fair, does it? But life isn't fair. Therefore, I understand that sometimes God causes me to suffer. God causes my family to suffer. Why? Because it's His will. For some of you new to the church, I'm going to share something with you that our folks already know about our youngest daughter. And we share this with her permission by way of allowing you to take encouragement from it. For maybe some of you have gone through it, and maybe some of you have children going through it. There was a time in our life when our youngest daughter was very far from the Lord. I have no idea the level of her conflict or the level of what she has done, whether she has been experimenting with drugs or experimenting with alcohol. Really, I'm at a position where I don't even want to know. But I do know this. I hated to go home from the church because of what we would face at the house. It wasn't pleasant. And I'm thinking, Lord, what in the world have Becky and I done? And we would ask ourselves, why can children come out so tremendously different? One can be, or two can be, compliant, and the third can just be headstrong and stubborn and to resist all of your love and all of your advances and to despise everything that you've said. And you say, what in the world, why have you done this to us? And you begin to think that God is just picking on you. But I realize this, that God wasn't doing it for her benefit. God was doing it for my benefit and for Becky's benefit and for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of those who would pray. For as we went through the difficult times in our life with her, people could see how we were responding in faith. Were we discouraged? I'm afraid so. But discouragement is not a sin. Discouragement leads to depression. That is discouragement on top of discouragement, and that we have to work through. But you begin to feel, wonder, what is God doing? Now, through prayers, that's what it was, and consistency that God had given us in parenting, Erin has finally come around, and Erin is doing great. And I want to let you know that she is just really on top of things for God, and I couldn't be more pleased with all of my children, including Erin. Things have gone well. But why did that happen? Because it was God's will that we experienced that difficulty in life. Was it for some sin that Becky and I had done? No. The sin was Aaron's. The testing was ours. How would we respond? And how would we respond in front of a congregation that's watching us and watching her go through this? You see? Sometimes it is God who allows us to go through the testing. Now, I want to let you know something. You've got to remember, these verses have been written by someone who himself was tested. Remember, this is Peter. Remember what Peter had done at the Lord's Supper? At the Lord's Supper, he says, when Jesus said, if someone is going to deny me, you know, and turn me in, Peter says, not me. Lord, I'm going to go to the death with you. And he said, well, Peter, you will die. But not tonight. Tonight the cock is going to crow, and before it does, you'll have denied me by three times. And he said, not me. How could you say that? And sure enough, he had denied the Lord. I'm all gung-ho. I've proclaimed that He is God. I've proclaimed that He is Christ, the Son of the living God, and now I'm going to deny Him. He understands about what suffering is and what difficulty is, and how he had turned his back on Christ. And he begins to say that in verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. He said Christ had a job to do. And the purpose of Christ coming to earth The passion of Christ coming to earth was to die for the sins of men, so that he might put us back into a right relationship with God, because our relationship with God was broken by sin. But he was put to death in the fleshly realm, but he was made alive in the spiritual realm. Now, he rose physically. He is physically alive. But there's a resurrection in the spiritual realm, too, because the old man of this flesh, the old spirit, has been crucified with Christ. Yet it is now alive in him because he is alive, and he's quickened that spirit. Now, notice what God is doing, what Peter says here. In that state, in what state? Well, in the spiritual state, in the spiritual realm. In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. And I said, well, what's going on? What spirits in prison? What proclamation did Jesus do? In fact, is this a declaration that says while Jesus was dead, his spirit went and proclaimed the good news to those who were in hell or those who had died? No. That is not what, although that's a popular teaching, but that is not what it means. Take a look at where he's going. Take a look, he says, he's alive in the spiritual realm. In that state. In that what state? In that spiritual realm. He went and made a proclamation to the saints in prison who were disobedient. Well, who were the saints in prison? Spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient. No, what's the group he's talking about here? What group of people is he talking about? No, who... What group? Who does he say is the savior of this, or the prophet in this time is who? Who's the man of God in this illustration? Noah. Thank you. Noah. So who was God talking about and the spirits in prison? These were the people who were alive and well on planet Earth while Noah worked 120 years building the ark. And that very same Spirit of Christ worked through Noah that 120 years while he was building an ark. We know that Noah built an ark in the desert. 120 years. Had supplies hauled in from Home Depot and Lowe's to make this construction. Had his boys helping him. Where now Peter says there are a few souls saved, that is eight, Noah and his family, three sons and their wives. So what are the spirits in prison? Notice, the spirits in prison are those spirits who were alive and well on planet Earth while Noah was building this. These are the people who saw him and they refused to obey the teaching. Any prophet of God who spoke with the authority of God used the Spirit of God to proclaim the message. For 120 years, Noah had that Spirit of Christ in him proclaiming the message of God's coming judgment, of God's forgiveness. No doubt, Noah gave invitation after invitation for people to join him in ark building. And for people to join him in this ark. The salvation of the ark was open to all who heard and saw. And these people for 120 years refused to believe the message that Noah was proclaiming to them. Because it was a message that didn't make sense. Noah, you're saying it's going to rain. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, but it has never rained. You don't know your physical science, Noah. The earth is watered from the ground up. It's a humid place in which to live, but everything is moisturized within the earth. It doesn't come down from the heavens. Noah, you're just all wacky. So they continued to live in disobedience, and they continued to refuse the invitation of God. It was Christ preaching through Noah, and Noah for 120 years proclaimed loudly the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, and no one responded. Now that is a discouraging ministry. But he faithfully proclaimed it day in and day out. And every time they saw the ark, they said, what a crazy guy. Doesn't know what he's talking about. He's demented. God was patient for 120 years. Peter is making the application. Even as God was patient for those 120 years, so God is being patient now. Hear the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Willingly believe it and receive it and accept it as yours. And you too shall be saved, even as these eight people were saved. But you have to receive it. And he preaches and he teaches, and no one or few people accept it. For instance, how many people were saved in the flood? Eight, Noah and his family. Did his boys believe it? I hope they did. I hope that when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that his family genuinely knew the relationship he had with God, and that relationship became theirs. And even if they didn't believe it before, they certainly believed it when it started to rain. They were one of the first in the boat. Everyone else tried to get in and couldn't. The time for opportunity to trust was now over. And that's exactly what Peter says. These people are over. But these people were saved through the water. That is baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the pledge of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. Now, it may sound to you, if you read it very casually, that baptism is the issue that saves. Peter goes on to say, baptism is not the issue that saves. What is the issue that saves? Faith in what? Christ, because he rose from the dead. Now, that's what it says. But he says, understand that you may be saved even as baptism. What does baptism do? Baptism doesn't remove the sin from a person. All the water does on the outside is cleanse a filthy person. You know, come in from cutting the grass and get into a... No one wants you to jump into their pool because then all the dirt and muck floats to the top and messes everything up. You have this dirt that just flows right off. You're all sandy. That's the way we are. Therefore, outward baptism doesn't cleanse us from sin. All it does is merely clean up the flesh. But what does outward baptism do? Outward baptism does this. It identifies me with people who have been baptized, who said, Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I am now forsaking this old life of the flesh. And I am now identifying myself with these people who have been baptized, and they're a member of Christ's body, and I don't fully understand all of that, but I do want you to know this. I am forsaking my filthy ways of living, and I am now pursuing a way of obeying Christ. That's what baptism does. Peter says you've been saved through baptism. It's the idea of saying I have been born again, but baptism is the evidence of my born-again experience and my relationship with Christ. Therefore, for all who see me get baptized, it is a testimony to them that I am dying to myself and I am now living for Christ. That is what true baptism means. And Peter says it's because Jesus died on the cross and he rose again and is now in heaven, having authority of angels sitting on the right hand of God, and having angels and authorities and powers that are now subject to him. Baptism doesn't save. Never has, never will. Baptism, all it does is an outward expression of what has already taken place in the heart. And it's an outward expression so that we as other believers can see and identify and hold that person accountable for their life. For instance, I was baptized when I was 10 or 11. You now, as a person in the body of Christ, have the right to hold me accountable to the things of the way a Christian should live, how a biblical Christian should live. When you identify with Christ and you take on this life of Christ, that now allows the church, that allows everyone else who's been baptized, allows everyone else who's part of the family of God to hold you accountable for the way that you live. So do they have a right to stick their nose into your business? You bet your life they do. Especially when your business of life begins to detract people and away from the gospel of Christ. So when you begin to live inconsistently, we have every right to put our nose in your business and say, listen, you were baptized with Christ. You were separated into a life of doing things that were right and holy. How dare you begin to live like this? You don't have that right to do that. You gave your word to God. You gave your word in front of witnesses. You don't have a right to do that. And that's what Peter meant by the whole issue of baptism. These people lived, Noah and his family lived differently from everybody else, and they were saved. The rest of the world went on. Understand this real quickly, and then I close. 8 people were saved out of the how many millions of people that had populated the planet Earth? Well, everyone's still descended from Adam. Remember, that didn't break. You know, but only 8 people survived the flood. You know, and Noah preached faithfully for 120 years. Please understand, men of God have preached faithfully to congregations for generation after generation. And pathetically few have followed him. I sometimes wonder how many people who proclaim the name of Christ really do possess Christ. And does Christ really possess them? I really truly believe I don't want to go off on a deep end here, but I really truly believe that there are a number of people who name the name of Christ, who are members of Baptist churches, who when the rapture comes and it's time for them to die, they will not be found in the gates of glory. But because they've known the words to say, and they've never conformed their life to a different way of living, you have to grow, but you cannot make the decision to keep retarded. You see, there's a difference between wanting to grow in Christ and wanting to say, I'm saved, that's good enough, let me live how I please. Big mistake, folks. If I could scare just a few people out of hell into heaven and get serious about their faith, that'd be a great thing. I just want the Spirit of God to work on your life so that you understand that I just don't think that because someone names the name of Christ, they're automatically born again and in heaven. You know, when the wheels begin to turn and things begin to change is when their life changes, when their vocab changes, when the actions change, when they begin to demonstrate the growth of Christ in the way of love and faith and hope and generosity and gentleness and kindness and goodness and mercy. When those things begin to change, yes, then I'd say that person really knows Jesus. But if we just say, well, I know Christ is my Savior, and live any way we want, I have serious doubts. Many parents have lost their children through death, through accident, and they hang on to a hope Well, they trusted Christ when they were young. They were baptized. They said that Jesus meant everything. But when they got to their adult life, they went their own way. But I'm hanging on to that hope of salvation back then. Hang on to it. Hang on to it. But you have to ask yourself the hard question. Did their life really change? I'm not saying we've got to be 100% totally in line with Christ when we die. God knows there have been a number of Christians who haven't had their life right with God when they died. But the one thing that we have to do is say this. Was a person's life changed? Did you see a change and growth in Christ in their life? If you did, hang on to the hope. If you didn't, it may be sin, and maybe you'll see your loved one in heaven. But the only way to guarantee that you're going to heaven is to get serious with Christ yourself. My Father, help us to get serious with our relationship with you. It is not a laughing matter. It is not something to be taken lightly. This passage of Scripture today tells us that when we go through suffering and we endure it, and we endure it like a non-believer, what benefit is that to us? What benefit is that in our faith? And how does that draw people to Jesus? Help us to learn how to suffer even as Christ suffered. And when we can learn to do that, then we can truly be called His disciples. Thank you for this teaching. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.